Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, March the 18th, 2012.
Stand with me as we begin tonight singing the chorus, God is good all the time. Sing with me.
God is good all the time. He put a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time. And through the darkest night, His light will shine. God is good. God is good. Shadows all around. Do not fear, He will guide you, He will keep you safe and sound. He has promised to never leave you, nor forsake you, and His word is true. God is good all the time. He put a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good.
For all you've done in my life.
as we come before you tonight, we do just want to stop and thank you and praise you for what you have done in our lives and what you continue to do in our lives day after day after day. We praise you for that, Lord. May our hearts always be grateful. May our minds always be stayed on you. We give you praise tonight, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Dan Borm is going to come and sing for us at this time. Dan.
I don't know of a day and age where we need the Lord more than what we ever have. And this song talks about that. Now, this song here is a little different style than what I normally sing because it moves a little faster, and it has a little bit of a country flavor, too. And also, well, the pastor's not here tonight, so I think I can say this has a little Pentecostal kick to it. So here we go. There are decisions I can't make on my own, and there are trials I can't face all alone. But he said he'd walk with me down life's troubled road, and he said, come unto me, and I'll bear your heavy load. I need you more today than I did yesterday. Mountains are higher, rivers are wider. I need you more today than I did yesterday. Help me remember, I need you more today. When I wake up in the morning and I fear to face the day, just let me feel your tender hand leading the way. Yesterday has come and gone, and all my trials, they're far behind. And I'm ever learning, Lord, that every day I find I need you more today than I did yesterday. Mountains are higher, rivers are wider. I need you more today than I did yesterday. Help me remember, I need you more today. Just help me remember, I need you more today.
Thank you, Dan. Appreciate that. And we would agree, yes, 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 to all those that you said beforehand. Dan's got a great heart. I love Dan, and probably just don't get to spend enough time with him, but Dan's a good friend. Well, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward tonight, and let's receive the offering. Tip, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Father. Touch the lives, touch the bodies, for those loved ones, for Jesus' help them, through this difficult time of times, that you would escape the cross and God would do yourself. Thank you for this offering, kind of Father. We just ask for your honor for it. Thank you, Father.
Thanks, Beth Ann. Gorgeous. I know you're just making that up. Beth Ann is such a gifted musician. I appreciate her playing and getting involved while they're here, her and Scott both. Well, I guess the Voices of Praise introduced a song to you, I don't know, 6 or 8 months ago, entitled You Alone Can Rescue. And I just want to share that with you tonight. Who, O Lord, could save themselves, their own soul could heal. I think you'll remember it pretty easily, but we'll sing it together.
Oh, that thrills my soul.
it's my privilege to introduce David Prairie. Doesn't need any introduction. David, you come and share with us tonight.
I know it's not been that long since I've done this, but I don't ever get comfortable. But I guess that's okay. So I have to preach to myself tonight, but you guys can listen in. Let me pray first. Our Father, we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for us, and it equips us to do good works. And so we pray that you will show us what the works are that we ought to do because of what you want to say to us tonight. Thank you that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with a little bit of an illustration, and hopefully it'll lead in and make some sense into the things that I want to say tonight. I want you to use your imagination a little bit here at the beginning. For some of you, this may be real life, so it wouldn't be real hard to imagine, but sort of picture yourself as a salesman, and that the product that you're trying to sell is something that, even though you really like it and maybe even believe in it, maybe you just can't convince somebody else that this product is something that they really need. Now, the best illustration I can think of to help us understand this is, you know, you're a vacuum cleaner salesman. You guys have vacuum cleaner salesmen that have come to your home, maybe not as much anymore because you buy everything over the internet now, but, you know, vacuum cleaners, you know, you can't really test them out in the stores the way you want to, so the salesman will actually come to your house, and the worst part about it is they'll test it out on part of your carpet, and then you have to either buy the vacuum or at least get your own vacuum out to clean the rest of the carpet so that you don't have this one clean spot. So they're pretty clever like that. But let's say you're this salesman. And so as this salesman, your responsibility is to go to the door of these people who probably already have a vacuum cleaner, but you're going to try to convince them that the one that you're trying to give them is better than the one that they have. So in doing so, you know, you knock on their door and you say hello and you say, "Can I tell you about my vacuum cleaner?" They say, "Well, no, thanks. I've got a vacuum cleaner already." "Oh, no, but this one. You don't have a vacuum cleaner like this." "Well, what's different?" "Well, this vacuum cleaner, you know, it'll just really clean like nothing you've ever seen before." And so, you know, you compare, and they say, "Well, mine cleans, you know, about that good." And you say, "Oh, well, not like this one. You know, look at the nozzles that this one has. Look at the extensions. Look at the, you know, the gadgets. And you know, look at how it reaches and all this." And the whole time you're thinking to yourself, "I wouldn't even buy this vacuum cleaner," because you're just not convinced that it's probably as good as what you're supposed to be selling that it is. And you probably see where this illustration is headed. There are certain things, even in my line of work, when I try to get people on the same page as me, that is not that I'm not enthusiastic about what I'm doing, but it's kind of hard to sell that same enthusiasm to somebody else, right? You know, so when I approach teenagers and I'm trying to sell these pitches, you know, like, "You should come to Bible study," or "You should come to an all-nighter and stay up all night with us, because that's just sounds like fun," right? Doesn't staying up all night sound like fun? And, you know, don't you want to spend all your money and drive miles and miles and states away to listen to somebody preach? And don't you want to get on an airplane and go really far away and meet people you've never met before and spend time? And I'm really selling this, aren't I? It's amazing that anybody gets on board with anything that we do. And yet they do. And I don't know what the explanation for it is. And I'm not meaning to downplay any of it. It's just, it's kind of hard to believe that they actually do, kind of like it's hard to believe that people, you know, buy vacuum cleaners from vacuum cleaner salesmen. But all that kind of pales in comparison, because nobody has ever made a more outrageous recruiting pitch than Jesus. And when you consider what he really called people to do, it's amazing that he had any followers at all, much less that he still has followers today, which must mean that there's something about his calling that either is appealing to people or that people begin to see, hey, this really is worth something. Now, we know that there is, but you got to go a lot deeper than the surface, because on the surface, the calling of Jesus is not very appealing. But that's because it's not a surface calling. It goes a lot deeper than that. Now, we're going to spend most of our time tonight in Matthew 24, so I'm going to let you get a head start and turn there in Matthew 24. But as you're turning there and as you're kind of getting situated, I'm going to read some other statements made by Jesus that also come from Matthew, and they kind of set the stage for what Jesus talks about in chapter 24. Now, keep in mind, these are statements made by Jesus to try to convince people that they should follow him. And just listen to some of these things that he says throughout Matthew. Repent. I will make you fishers of men. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be glad. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, because it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. One more. If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And I've got a hard time figuring out why anybody would willingly follow Jesus based on those statements. In fact, you could summarize it this way. If you take each of those statements, and there was quite a few of them there, but if you just sort of skimmed them down to really what he was getting at, here's this recruiting pitch, okay? Now imagine handing this on a pamphlet to somebody you want to convince to come to your church, okay? Jesus' calling summarized this way. Follow me, change your ways, give up your former lives, exchange comfort for persecution, forsake your closest friends and family members for me, associate yourself with me, but the world will hate you for it because they hated me first, and sell what you have, and likely you'll be killed. Probably not something you would pitch in a new members class, right? You could see them just running out the doors, right? When you present that perspective of Christianity. And yet, using those words, Jesus has convinced millions and millions and millions of people over the last two millennia to join him in that calling. And it happens that in Matthew 24, as Jesus is saying some of these very similar things to his disciples, primarily about things that will take place in the future, that we kind of get a glimpse as to why it's worth it to follow that calling. And he spends Matthew 24 and 25 really answering the questions that are posed at the beginning of the chapter. And a lot of you are familiar with these. We'll rehearse them anyway, and then that way hopefully it'll help you make sure that I'm on the right track. It says that they went out of the temple in verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple because that's where he had been speaking to some of the religious leaders, and the disciples came to show him some of those buildings, and Jesus says to them, "Do you not see all these things?" In other words, you see these buildings, don't you? He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Predicting that temple building, as beautiful and magnificent as it was, wouldn't last. And so they go, it says in verse 3, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sits down and the disciples come to him and they ask these questions. And the questions are, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Because they, in their minds, they were associating the fact that if the temple gets destroyed, that's pretty much going to be the end of everything, And that's when Jesus himself will actually come and reign, and that will be the end of the age. And we know that that's not exactly how it works. You know, the temple was destroyed, in fact, while most of the disciples were still alive, and we know that wasn't the end. The end is still to come. So in answering their question, and we're not going to go through all of it, obviously, but in answering their question, Jesus actually tells them things that were applicable not only for them in their day, but they apply all the way throughout to all Christians in history, including us. And he begins by, in answering their question, he begins by explaining that first thing that's going to happen, one of the things that's going to happen, is there's going to be a lot of people that are falsely going to claim to be him. I am the Christ, they'll say. And Jesus says, they're not, but they'll come, and people will believe them. And then another thing that's going to happen is there's going to be great violence and great devastation. And so already the disciples are thinking, you know, well, this doesn't sound very good at all. And then he gets into the section where we're going to stay tonight, and that's in verse 9. Now, as I read this, follow along with me, and I'll hopefully be able to go through it with you, and we'll see how it applies to them and also to us. So here we go, Matthew 24. Actually, in verse 8, after describing that devastation, Jesus says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, or NIV says, birth pains that will last for a long, long time. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. There's a whole lot in there that doesn't sound very hopeful. The violence and the persecution and the wickedness. But there's a glimmer of hope. And it's probably not what most of us associate as hopeful. But he says the end will come. And not only that, he sort of implies here, and we know it's true because it mentions it in other places, that is what we are to pray for and to work for, is for the end to come, because our reward for going through those persecutions is not that we go through them and then at the end of life everything gets better. Our reward for going through persecutions is that even though they probably will last all of our lives, that at the end, we get to spend eternity with Christ. That's the reward. That's what we long for. That's what we hope for, to be with Christ. I mentioned to you last time, I think, that we have spent, the youth and I have spent quite a bit of the last 2 or 3 months talking through the book of Job. And Job is really kind of the anomaly in the Old Testament, right? All throughout the Old Testament, Jesus says to people, if you will obey me, then I will bless you. I will bless you. You will be honored and you will be rewarded if you obey me. But if you choose to disobey me and not follow me, then you will be cursed or punished. And yet Job is the opposite, because Job is obedient to God, and yet he suffers anyway. And so it doesn't really seem to fit in with that whole theme of every, you know, well, if you do what's right, then I'll honor you and you'll be rewarded. And Job is trying to figure out, oh, wait a minute. And his whole argument through the book is, haven't I done right? Am I not right? And so shouldn't I be rewarded for doing what is right? And when you come to the end of the book of Job, it's a pretty good ending, right? Job does get rewarded because he went through what he went through. But the biggest reward for Job was not that he got all of his stuff back times two. The biggest reward for Job is that for the last five chapters in that book, he is face to face with God. And God comes to him and speaks to him and basically says, Job, I've got control over all of creation. I made it. I'm keeping it going. Don't you think, Job, that I can handle what you're going through? And Job's response is, Lord, I repent. And he gets right with God again. And so, you know, and then of course it's when Job gets his stuff back. But I think that even if Job, you know, if God had said, hey Job, I've got it. It's under control. It's on me. It's not on you. And had just left it at that and left Job empty and with nothing, I still think Job would have been okay. Because he met with God. And that eased his suffering, not his stuff that he got back. And the same is true for us. Because as I said, what Jesus calls us to do, even though it's difficult, our reward is not that it gets better as we go along. Our reward is that it gets better when we're with him, when the end comes. So there are certain things I see here in Matthew 24 that are expected of us while we go through some of these things. Now, most of chapter 24, again, is talking about, even to us, is talking about future things. This is the end. Jesus, you know, when the disciples want to know what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age, that's what he answers. What's it going to look like right before you actually come back? And so that's what he answers. And so some of these tribulations that he's talking about, that in some instances he is referring to the final tribulation, you know, the 7 years. And then it's at the end of that, of course, that he is going to come back. Now, I'm not here primarily to help you make sure you've got your end times theology right. That's not my goal. But my goal really is to help us understand the most appealing thing about that calling of Jesus is that promise that no matter what we go through here on earth, that the end will come and you'll be with me. And because he promises us that, it makes anything that we have to go through here on earth worth it. So here's what I think that he's trying to say to us. And if you want to write these down, you know, if you're a note taker, here's your points. I've even alliterated tonight. I was pretty proud of myself. First thing he says here, number one, he says, expect persecution. Expect it. Now I'm going to recap real quick. I didn't read it before, but I'm going to do it now because I think it'll help us to understand what exactly he's saying. If you go back to verse 4, Jesus's immediate response to this question starts like this. In verse 4, he says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And see that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In other words, that's what his disciples were looking for also. They were looking for the end. In other words, Jesus, tell us when the end is going to come so that we can look forward to being with you again. And so in explaining this, Jesus says, well, there's going to be some deception and there's going to be some violence, but the end won't happen yet. So there's other things that has to happen. Verse 7, he adds, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. There's certain things that have to happen to set the stage for Jesus to return. And unfortunately, they're not very pleasant things. And that's why in verse 9, when he starts and he says, then, you know, when you see these things. Now again, remember, he's talking about a really long time period here. And the disciples were going to see these things even before they died. They were going to see the false Christs. And they were going to see the rumors of wars and nation rising against nation. And they were going to see all of that. And so it was going to start there, and it has continued all throughout Christian church history, and is continuing even today, and will continue all the way through those tribulation times until Christ actually returns back here on earth. The 12 disciples saw the start of this, and we're seeing the continuation of it. And so when he gets to verse 9 and he says, then they'll deliver you up to persecution, you'll be handed over to persecution and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Those things, of course, were true and are true of believers in the world today, aren't they? And that's a hard truth. Because as much as we pray for those who are persecuted, Jesus explains it's necessary that it be like this. Read a little further, he says in verse 10, many will be offended. NIV says, many will turn away from the faith. Why would many turn away from the faith? Well, because they either won't be able to handle the persecution, and so they will say, well, this is getting difficult. I don't think I want to be a part of this. I'm going to back away from it. There's a lack of commitment, and so they'll walk away. And the other reason why some will turn away is because some of them will be deceived by these false Christs, false messiahs. There'll be an increase in wickedness, and all of these things are true from the time that Jesus went back up into heaven until the time that he comes back from heaven. So it's just to be expected. We expect persecution. Number two, here's what I think he's telling us. I know he's telling us because it's a direct quote. He says, endure to the end. Verse 13, whoever endures to the end will be saved. Whoever stands firm. And so even when persecution comes, what do? We endure. We stand firm. Now, for individuals, it would mean that until the day that you die, no matter what it is that Christ calls you to, you endure it, even if it's difficult. For the church as a whole, it means that until the time that he comes back, we endure whatever it is that he wants to give to us, good or bad. And all of this happens, all those difficulties happen to differentiate between those who are really, really, really committed to him and those who are just nominal. That's why that persecution comes. Now, wouldn't it be, what do you think would happen to our churches if we presented that kind of gospel to people? Well, the same thing that's going to happen to the universal church at the time that Jesus returns. Probably it will weed out a lot of people, but the ones who do endure and do stay committed, think of how great that commitment will be. Here's the third thing. He says, expand the gospel or evangelize. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations. And Jesus calls the gospel what it is. It's good news. In fact, when he says evangelize, it means share the good news. Let it go out. Let people know about it. They need to know this. Why do they need to know this? Because it's an appealing calling? No, because it's the only necessary calling. It's the only calling that actually works for people for eternity. Not because it's a big draw, but because it's the only thing that's going to be effective for all of eternity. That's why it's good news. That's why it's our job to go and to tell people. And in spite of all of the persecutions that have happened and will happen, the gospel, the growth of the gospel doesn't stop. And, you know, some might say, well, the rapture of the church, that would stop the growth of the gospel. No. Because Jesus himself does what? Singles out witnesses so that even when all believers who are on the earth at one time are gone, what does Jesus do? Saves more people. And what do those people do? They go out and save more people. In fact, this was so good, I think I'll read it for you. And you can turn there too, if you like, in Revelation 7. Here's what happens. Now this is, you know, you want to talk about in 7 years of tribulation, there will never be anything as heavy as the persecution that will happen during that time. And yet, the growth of the church will never be multiplied as much as it will be multiplied in that time either. Here's how. Look at what happens. When the 144,000 go out, here's what happens. Look at, if you're looking at it, I'm in Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And one of the elders answered, says to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said, John says, "Sir, you know." And he explains it. "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." What a picture. And that's in spite of the greatest persecution that will ever happen in the history of the world. A great multitude that cannot be numbered around the throne, praising God day and night. And so in spite of the persecutions even that take place now, the gospel goes out. You know, we've been in our Sunday school, our high school Sunday school class, we've been working through the book Operation World. We pray through it every Sunday morning, and we're kind of following the calendar that's in the book. And it has opened my eyes, and I think it's done the same for other people as well, to the need for the gospel, not just in the world in general, but specifically to all the nations, to every nation. And that's what we're put on earth here to do, to make the gospel go out to all the nations, to evangelize here and abroad. And the best investment that we can make for ourselves and for our children and generations after us has nothing to do with retirement plans or vacation homes. It has everything to do with what are we going to invest so that the gospel goes out to all the nations, through us praying for the nations and going to the nations. There's no better investment than we can make. And doesn't that prove that Jesus is the one in control? He controls the persecution, but why does he have people persecuted? To make us sure of our commitment to him and to make the gospel go out to all the nations. Remember in Acts 8, the people in Jerusalem were persecuted, so what happened? So they started preaching the gospel in other places instead. expand the gospel. Fourth thing is this one. This is the good part. The fourth one, Jesus says, is enjoy eternity. Enjoy eternity. Because it's better to work for Christ now and to reap the rewards of it later than it would be to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and then to suffer the consequences for it in the end. Because when Jesus does return, our part in the fight then is over. Which means we should be fighting now, doesn't it? Skip ahead in Matthew 24, if you're still there. Look at verse 29. Jesus says this, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." There's a parallel in Revelation. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of heaven will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So what about the calling of Jesus? Is it appealing? No, not on the surface. "But I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I hope you'd answer that calling with me. I hope that we would just do what we're called to do. Do His work. Expand the gospel. Expect that while we do it, it's not going to be easy, and we'll probably suffer and maybe die for it. But all that's temporary, because the reward for doing that is eternal. And it, that reward, makes that calling worth it. Pray with me. Father, I hope that we would do our part. Do what you've called us to do. Help us to be committed to you in such a way that we know you and we're listening to you and we're aware of what it is you want from us. You want our lives. You want all of us. You want all that we have and all that we are. Pray that we'd give it to you. Pray that you'd use us as you see fit. I pray that you'd get us excited about doing all that you want us to do and the impact we could have on the world. And then to do all of that and then to add heaven on top of that with you. That's what we long for. That's what we want, to be with you. We pray that the end would come and we pray that we would do all that we're to do before that time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.